Well, if you could turn with me, please, in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 113 once more. And we will be able to conclude our time in this precious psalm. And tonight, well, this morning we looked at God's being as being beyond compare. That when we reflect on the question, who is like the Lord our God, we are drawn to praise when we understand who He is. And now we're going to see the apex of the psalm is it doesn't just rest in who God is in His being, but also in His works of grace for us, the needy. And that is meant to draw the hallelujah from us as well. So please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 113. Once more, I will be reading from the New King James. The New American Standard is very, very similar. This is the Word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? And now particularly verses 7 through 9. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may seat him with princes, with the princes of His people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. God bless the reading of His Word. Let us quickly pray for His blessing on the preaching of it as well. Our Father and our God, we have heard Your Word, but we need Your help to receive it as the very Word of God. Father, impress upon us the high nature of Your Word and Your communication to us as You have condescended to us in the Word. And as the Word is particularly preached, we ask Your blessing on he who preaches. Bless Your servant who preaches, and bless the ears that hear, that all of us would grow up together in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior to be more and more conformed to His glorious image. We ask this for His sake. Amen. Well, have you ever had to dig through the trash to find something? Recently, I had to dig through our trash, our kitchen trash, to find a fork that had gotten thrown in there by accident. And if I were a wiser man, I might have used gloves, because it was pretty disgusting. But I'm not a wiser man, as my wife will tell you. And I thought that the fork might be right at the top. But as forks have a habit of doing, they fell to the bottom. And my hands grasped past coffee grounds, banana peels, and things that are probably too disgusting to think of right now. Just things that made my stomach queasy. And after quite some time, or at least it felt that way, it was probably like 30 seconds, I did find the lost fork at the very bottom of the trash. And though I found it, I felt disgusting afterwards. Now, you've probably had that feeling yourself. And even after scrubbing my hands, I couldn't shake the ick factor of what I had just done going through the trash. And if you've ever dug through trash, you probably know what I'm talking about. Well, while you and I might be resigned to dig through the trash, one thing is pretty certain. Kings never would. Kings would never dig through refuse. And certainly they would never do so in search of a common, ordinary fork like I did. That is humiliating to them. It's humiliating to their office, and it's humiliating to their person. But in our psalm, we find something so extraordinary that the wonder of it is difficult to capture. We hear that our God, as we heard this morning, who is enthroned above the heavens, more majestic than any earthly prince, He has reached down into that refuse called sin in order to rescue those of us who are mired in it. And this morning we saw that in verse 5, who is like the Lord our God is the rhetorical backbone of this psalm. And we saw that the answer to that question is meant to draw praise out of you and I. And in our psalm, as we continue, that question seeks to capture the kind of wonder that the disciples had about the Lord Jesus Christ when he stilled the storm. If you remember that, they asked, "Who can this man be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And they asked it from a particular frame of mind because they saw a humble Christ who they saw suddenly had the power of the Almighty. And it was shocking to them. Who can this man be? As the answer started to creep into their minds. But our psalm actually asks that question from the other perspective. We ask, who is like the Lord our God? Because we have just heard of an exalted Lord who has humbled himself to reach into the refuse. And you are to ask, why would he who is so exalted, who is so glorious, do such a thing? And that is meant to have us ask, who is like the Lord our God once more? Well, this evening, I'd like to break our passage down into four questions that I think arise from this final stanza of our psalm. They are, first, what was your condition? Because the Bible here teaches us about our condition. Second, who saw your condition? Third, who did something about your condition? And finally, the fourth question is, who is worthy of your hallelujah? All right, let's start with our first question. What was your condition? Because you need to understand from this psalm what it teaches you about your natural condition as a child of Adam. Because the mistake that many make when singing the psalm is that they do not see themselves in it. You know, they read of poor and beggarly people. They sing about a woman who is barren and without child. And they hear about the man who sits on an ash heap. But they don't think about themselves. They don't think about themselves. They think that these are other people that the Lord has to pity. And they don't think about themselves in these terms. So I ask you, have you ever thought about your life outside of Christ in those terms? Because that is a picture of us outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you understand that you are the barren woman, even if you are a man? You are the barren woman without fruit when it comes to godly works. Can you acknowledge yourself on a pile of refuse, scratching your festering sores like Job, as you sit on the stinking dunghill of your sin? Have you seen yourself there in these pictures? You must see yourself there in these illustrations because they describe you and I in our unconverted state. They are meant to be awful to us because that is a description of us outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no boast outside of Christ. The only thing you and I were was fit to be burnt with the garbage in the fires of Gehenna, hauled off to the ash heap, as we read about in our psalm. And that thought, friends, is the antidote to pride. It's the antidote to spiritual self-reliance. When you see yourself in those terms, never forget who you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is this: no matter how powerful any of you are in this world, you were in the lowest place where it really matters spiritually. You may be a prince in this world, you might be a captain of industry, but you are sitting on the ash heap if you are outside of Christ. And that is the truth of God's word. And this psalm uses those three illustrations for us to reflect on our condition. Its first illustration in verse 7 is that we are poor and needy. Our second illustration is that we are on the ash heap, verse 7 as well. And third, we are as a barren woman without child in verse 9. And I want to start with that last illustration first, the barren woman without child. And I don't think we can start with that illustration without a word about a biblical worldview about women and children. It may seem like an aside, but it is critical to counter a very unbiblical worldview we have today. Because our world tells women that they should choose not to have children. That the enlightened woman should put aside having children to pursue their dreams, being outside of the having of children. And this philosophy is so alluring that many women kill their children in the womb to chase it. But friends, that is satanic wisdom. That is satanic wisdom. Millions of women in the West have followed this evil philosophy. But here's the thing that our psalm says. It is natural for a woman to desire children. God is the one who puts that good desire in a woman to have a child. And you notice this, that natural desire, it's presupposed in our psalm because the woman without a child is in grief in our psalm. The Bible presupposes that the desire is natural. So make no mistake, people of God, it is good to want children. Millions of women have bought the lie that they would be more fulfilled outside of a home with children and a husband. And have you ever seen what happens? We've now seen 3 or 4 generations of this. Have you seen what happens to some of these women as they get older and it becomes too late? The natural desire to have children, which is all throughout our being as people, that natural desire and that loss of not having a child hits them hard, and their grief is great. So young people in the congregation here, rebel against the world and have children and love children. Have lots of children if you are able to. May they praise the name of our Lord and may they surround your deathbed, because I can guarantee you this, your career and your dreams never will. At the end of your days, may your children praise both God and you, because your career and your boss, they will never come there. I promise you that. So with that as a bit of background, there is a special kind of grief that comes to the woman who desires children but cannot have them. That is a grief that I cannot pretend to imagine. I won't pretend to imagine it. And in Israelite society, her grief would have been especially great. Why? Because children were valued in that society. They were seen as being important and a blessing from God, as they truly are. Unlike today, having a large family was a good thing back then. And it was looked upon with joy and a blessing from God, never to be seen as a burden. So when a woman could not have children, it was often a source of shame for her. Worse, in biblical times, especially in the Old Testament, it was worse for her if her husband had another wife, and that wife was fruitful, as was the case with Hannah and Peninnah, as you remember. Could you ever imagine being Hannah? Put yourself in her shoes. Watching your husband have a family with his other wife while you have no children of your own. Think about the cries and the joys coming from the other rooms in the house. And you are sitting there by yourself, all by yourself, without a child and without a husband. You have to share even a husband. That's an awful thing. Do you remember Rachel and her grief? What did she say? She said to her husband, "Give me children or I die. Give me children or I die." Those words hit hard. Rachel's desperation is hard to hear. She knows it's a situation she cannot fix. But the problem is her husband can't fix it either. What does her husband say? Jacob says, as she pleads with him, "Am I in the place of God?" He understood who is sovereign over the womb, who produces fruitfulness. Only God is, and only He can grant the blessing of children. And when you understand that, now you start to see how this speaks to our greater spiritual problem as well. God's sovereignty over the womb is also an illustration of God's sovereignty over the heart as well. Because Jacob can't open my heart, he can't open your heart any less than he could have opened his wife's womb. Only God can do that. Only God can make you fruitful. You and I were barren spiritually before the Lord touched our heart, weren't we? If He is the only one who can open the womb, He is the only one who can turn a heart of stone to a heart of flesh as well. We were not fruitful spiritually, were we, friends? We were barren, just like the barren woman. All our works were what? As filthy rags, is what the Bible says. We never stored up treasures in heaven. Romans 6 says this, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." And hear this in verse 21. "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." You see, friends, before the Holy Spirit opened our hearts, we had no fruit. We had no fruit. We were barren. And if there's one application to take away from this for you, take Rachel's words of "give me children or I die" and make it "give me fruit or I die." Are you desperate for spiritual fruit in your life? If that woman could be desperate for natural children, how desperate are we for the fruit that comes from God? Have that kind of desperation for spiritual fruit in your life. Ask to bear lots of fruit in your life, that you would be fruitful as a child of God, fruitful in good works and in fellowship with the Lord. And the second illustration here is that we were in the dust and on the ash heap in verse 7. And I want to discuss our translation's use of ash heap for a moment. In the King James, it was translated as dunghill, as dunghill. So we were on the dunghill. Neither is wrong, by the way. They're both possible translations of this word. And part of the translator's issue here is that there is a range of meaning that is available to the translator in the underlying Hebrew word. It isn't necessarily clear which way the translation should go, because in the Psalm's context, all fit, really. But sometimes a range of meaning is purposeful in the Scripture. Like the facets of a gem, they have value in seeing the same thing from multi angles. So I want to look at the range of meanings this word might have, because they're very useful for us. These are three general ways you can translate the Hebrew. The first is ash heap, as our translation has it. Second is refuse pile. That's the way I chose to translate it when I worked on my own translation. And finally, dunghill, as the King James has it. Well, any way you translate it, this is a terrible place. The ash heap, the dunghill, or the refuse heap. Let's look at those three things. What is the ash heap? Well, it's the place where the burnt discards go, isn't it? The end of where the burnt trash ends up. The ash heap imagery might remind you of Gehenna, the place where trash perpetually burned in Judea. And Gehenna was used by our Lord to picture what? Hell itself. Hell itself. So the ash heap then brings to mind where we were, placed on the ash heap, ready to be burnt in hell. Well, what about the refuse heap? Well, that is the place where the useless things go. And particularly what is interesting in our psalm is in some societies, that is where the infants go. The unwanted infants would go there. It is not uncommon to put children out in the field or on the refuse heap if they were not wanted by their children. Tertullian says this. He says that children sought out the bodies of newborn babies from refuse and dung heaps and raised them as their own or tended to them before they died. That is what societies do with refuse heaps. This is exactly, though, how God speaks about us in Ezekiel 16, isn't it? I want to read that for you. Verses 4 and 5. As for your nativity, Israel, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourselves were loathed on the day you were born. That is a picture of the church, my friends. What an awful thing. Have you ever considered how helpless a child is, bleeding out on the refuse heap, waiting for scavengers to come and put it to an end? It's an awful, awful place to be on. We were on the refuse heap, friends. We were cast out as garbage, waiting to die in our sin and misery. No eye pitied you. No one was coming to rescue you. You were left to die in your sin and your misery. And what power did you have to leave the refuse heap on your own? You were like the newborn left on the refuse, without your umbilical cord cut, left to bleed out. Does that child have any hope in his own strength? Absolutely not. And as for the dunghill, that last illustration, I suppose it doesn't need any more elaboration. It is the place where sewage and refuse were deposited, the things that have absolutely no worth to society. So consider what your identity is if you find yourself on the dunghill. It's an awful place. And the final illustration that Psalm 113 uses for us is the poor and the needy. Have you ever seen the truly needy? And I mean those who are truly poor, not the ones who make a living panhandling, even though they are able in mind and body. I have seen the needy. I used to work in Hollywood. I don't know if you know that, but I used to work in Hollywood when I was in the gaming industry. And I saw the mentally ill on the streets all throughout that town. And in the hot summer sun in Southern California, they would roast in their own urine-drenched clothes, and they sat in their own trash as their most precious possessions. Some would talk to themselves. Many of the older ones would have very few teeth left, and the stench was horrible. And you know, I was an unbeliever at that time, and my response was to quicken my pace like those who ignored the man lying left for dead in Christ's parable of the Good Samaritan. And that makes me sad now. And in Dallas, I'll speak for Dallas, we are suburbanites for the most part. And we live in neat and tidy neighborhoods, and suffering like that is not something that we see very often, because we actually create communities to hide from those pictures. And isn't it interesting then that we miss out on one of the greatest pictures of the gospel by doing so, is seeing ourselves in those who can help not help themselves. And we create communities to hide from these images. So it is difficult for us modern, well-heeled Western Christians to comprehend the images of suffering that we see in the Bible. But those images are meant to convey our spiritual desperation. Consider the images that have come out of our text so far. Rachel pleading for children, or I will die. A newborn screaming for compassion on a pile of refuse. The beggar in Hollywood living mere blocks away from the rich and the famous, who will not lift a finger to lift them out of their condition. Don't put these pictures out of your mind, friends. They are uncomfortable, and they are meant to be uncomfortable. They are meant to shake you, and they're meant to shake me as well. Because that is our helplessness in the face of sin. Barren, in need of mercy, crying out our lungs, tears streaming down our face in the refuse and the garbage. And what power would ever remember people like us? What worldly king has ever left his throne to look for infants left on the refuse heap? No one was coming for us in this world, but somebody from above the heavens did. So let's consider our next meditation, which is, who considered you? And the extraordinary thing in our psalm, as we saw this morning, is that the Lord considers you. Verse 6, I'll remind you, states that He is the one who humbled Himself to behold the things in the heavens and in the earth. And as I said this morning, you might want to replace behold with consider. Who humbles Himself to consider or to know the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. In other words, He didn't just peer down His nose to stare at you from afar. He didn't see you as just a statistic on a website. He considers you. He knows you. As your elder said, He even knows the hairs on your head. Why would He consider us when we are in the refuse of sin and He is high in the heavens? And that's the shocking thing about the psalm, isn't it? That is the Lord who considers us. The one who is full of glory and yet considers sinners like us. It's an astonishing thing. Why? Because we sit in the refuse we have made for ourselves. The Lord didn't create that refuse. We did. We did. He is in His rights to just have it burnt away in hell. But He considers us. He considers us. Our rebellious race made this mess, and He could say, "You own it." He's in His rights to do that. But how great is our God? And why does the hallelujah come to us at the end? Because He considers us though we are sinners and wretches, beggars and barren. Yet like a father, He says He has compassion on us. What a wonderful thing. And remember this morning how this psalm was used in the Passover. To the saints in the Old Testament church, would not the Passover have been the perfect example of God remembering us in our low estate? After all, what did the Hebrews have to offer anyone for their rescue? Nothing. Slaves in Egypt making bricks without even straw. They had nothing to offer anyone. They had no political connections, no favor with the courts of neighboring powers. Would anyone even notice if they were wiped out by Pharaoh? No. There'd just be another people group lost in history, wouldn't they? Nobody would ever know about them. But only the Lord considered them, because they were His people. They were His people, and He made a covenant to them. And for the sake of His covenant, He remembered His people in Egypt when no one else saw value in them whatsoever. And what about our Lord Jesus on the night in which He was betrayed? That night in which He transformed the Passover to the Lord's Supper. The night that He broke that bread and passed that cup. He too considered you as He went through that Lord's Supper, didn't He? As we sang in Psalm 115, as He sang about binding the sacrifice to the altar, He knew that He was singing of Himself. And yet, how did Psalm 115 also end? Praise the Lord! The man, the Son of God, goes singing praises as He sings that He would be bound up to the altar. He considered us. What an astonishing thing to consider that. And He also considered you when He sang Psalm 113. And even before He sang Psalm 113 on earth, from His throne of glory, He volunteered to go to earth to save you, His people. He considered you in your filth and still said that you were worth dying for. How extraordinary is that? Our filth, because He loves us before the foundation of the world. And I want you to consider how awful sin is to the Lord Jesus Christ in that. Remember myself digging through the trash to find that fork? Well, trash is nothing in comparison to what sin is to the Lord Jesus Christ. What trash is to me, sin is infinitely more abhorrent to He who knows no sin, isn't it? And yet He still did that to pull you out of the pit. He came to this world full of sin, full of the evils of men, to be reviled for the sake of being righteous. And in spite of that, the Holy One of Israel took on Himself the sins of His people. Who is like the Lord our God once more? His coming into the filth of this world for us makes my digging through the trash look like a trip to the Bahamas. It truly does. It is hard to conceive of the God who is so full of glory making Himself so very low. And on top of that, to do that for beggars such as ourselves. And so once more, I hope the wonder of the Psalm's question isn't lost on you. Who is like the Lord our God? I hope that's starting to hit you now. But the Psalm still hasn't hit its apex yet. It continues to build into our next heading, which asks, where have you been seated? Because this is what's amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just rescue you out of the filthiness of sin. Yet that would be enough. That would be more than enough to take us out of the dumpster and say, go in peace, leaving us to wander in this world. And that would be so much more than we deserve. But astonishingly, Christ has also lifted you to the highest place that one of His creatures could go. In verse 8, it says that He has seated you with the princes of His people. He takes you, the beggar on Hollywood Boulevard, and has made you nobility. That is what He has done. He takes you, the child left to die on the refuse, and makes you a princess or prince. It's amazing to consider. And the Bible says that you in Christ, even if you're sitting on a pew that might be uncomfortable to you right now, you are all seated together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He seats you with Messiah the Prince. That is Ephesians 2:6. I don't make that up. Because it might seem too crazy to believe if a mere man said that to you. But that is the truth of God's word here. And you see that in our psalm. That's astonishing. And what does that mean, that you are seated with the princes of his people? Well, it means that you have been adopted, and you have all the rights that come with being called a child of God, a prince or a princess of God Most High. And what benefits do the children of God have? First, direct access to the throne of grace. Direct access to the throne of grace, because that is access that only those in Christ have. You have the king's ear, in other words. You, the beggar, have the ear of the king. You have his ear in prayer. As we prayed for all of our cares and concerns, we know our God hears us because he has seated us with his princes. You have his concern and care and his favor, and he has given a promise to you as well that he will always preserve you, his child, because he is the good father to his children. And not only is he a good father, he has the power of the Almighty. And when you have the power of the Almighty and you're a good father, will any of your children perish? Absolutely not. And you are called a royal nation of priests to the Lord. You've been given God's Spirit as an assurance of the truth of these things. That Spirit even now testifies that you are a child of God. And it just goes on and on. You will judge the world and angels with Christ as his saints. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. I give you the reference because, again, it would be crazy if a mere man came here and said that to you. That is the language of Scripture, and I don't make any of this up. It is what God says in his Word. But having understood all of that, you also have a responsibility. And that's something you have to understand as well. If you are nobility, you are called to live like it. If you are nobility, you are called to live like it. Do not live like a scoundrel, which is the term that is used for princes who do not live to their calling, to the royal calling that they have. Do not live like scoundrels. Do not bring shame to God and his house. You have to carry yourself and live and behave like God's child. If you want those precious promises, you have a responsibility to live like one of his children. Well, you might object and say something like, well, if I'm a prince or a princess in this world, I'm certainly not being treated like one. I don't feel like one in this world. Not only that, I look at our brothers and our sisters around the world and they are treated like refuse. It's hard to see that they have been lifted out of that refuse pile. Well, the reason that you are not being treated like the prince or princess that you are in reality is because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. You belong to a different kingdom, a kingdom at war with the powers of this world. You know how you know that? Because you have to look at how Jesus was treated. The King of glory himself who has come to earth. How was he treated? No one recognized him as the true king that he was. It's not because he didn't behave as the true king, mind you. The reason they treated him that way is because he did behave as the true king. And if it was that way for him, how will it be for his disciples, as he asks? So if you're not treated the way God's children ought to be treated, that's to be expected. But it's still on you to carry yourself as a true child of the king. What does that mean? It means to be holy as he is holy, to imitate your Father in heaven, to have that aroma of Christ all about you, to follow Christ to the end of your days. But never forget as well as you consider your responsibility, consider your great privilege at the same time. You are a part of the royal household, as we have heard. You know, fairly recently, actually, the world was transfixed by a British prince getting married, wasn't it? Seems like the whole world was considering that man and his future bride. Well, I don't know that prince's spiritual state, but if he is apart from Christ, you have God's eye on you infinitely more than the world had on that princeling. You know, the whole world was transfixed on that man and his bride, But God's eyes are transfixed on his people. Let the world be transfixed with those who have might and power and fame and fortune and celebrity. We will seek our God's eye on us and bless him for it, because that is worth all the riches of Europe and many times more. It has to mean that to you as well. You know, the world goes gaga over them, but it's so astonishing to think that Jesus is interested in you. I know whose attention I'd rather have, and I hope you've made that same calculus for yourself. All that said, you are an heir of all things with Christ. And the language of the Bible is astonishing when you consider that we were on the refuse heap. Truly, God is gracious. Never forget that he has lifted you out of the refuse to seat you with his princes. And verse 8 says that to make him sit with princes, the princes of his people. Same language of Ephesians 2. Now, an interesting thing about verse 7 is that this little portion here is lifted directly out of Hannah's prayer that we read this morning. Word for word, jot and tittle, it is identical. The Hebrew is identical. That's an amazing thing to consider, because these are the joyful, inspired words of Hannah, the barren woman herself. You think about that. She is the one whose womb was opened by the Lord. She is the one who is given a home, right, and children, given Samuel. And he inspired her to pray these words that are deposited for us in our psalm. That's amazing to think about that. The praise that Hannah had is the praise that we offer up to God as well. And I think that this is a great example of how God exalts the neediest of his people. You consider this. If you think about the time of Hannah lived in, I cannot tell you the names of any of the greatest princes of the world at that time. Sure, maybe some obscure historian can draw out a few names here and there. But here stands this woman that the world ignored, who was thought to be drunk as she was on her knees in prayer at the temple. And she is remembered as the princes of this world are swept out of the history books, preserved for us in Holy Scripture. I cannot tell you the names of any of the greatest kings of that time, but for all eternity, the praise of that needy woman is here for us in God's Word. Isn't that astonishing? Who is like the Lord our God who lifts the needy and puts them on the pages of Scripture itself, that his people may praise with Hannah for all eternity? So we come to our final verse, which says, praise the Lord, or as we have understood this morning, hallelujah. The psalm loops back on itself. It opened with hallelujah, and it ends that way as well. But what is so amazing about this psalm is it has made you now consider the question that you might not have when you first said hallelujah this morning. It has made you consider that question, who is like the Lord our God? And the answer is no one. Neither in his being, as we saw this morning, nor in his grace, as we have seen this afternoon. Do I even have to ask the question, is he not worthy of your hallelujahs based on what we have seen in this psalm? Is he not worthy of your praise? Absolutely, he is. And this is why the psalm says that our praise should be unceasing to the Lord. Circle back to the third verse. It says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the Lord's name is to be praised, because he is worthy of it, as we see here in our psalm. And yes, people all throughout the globe today are praising the name of our Lord. And it's an amazing thing to see how the gospel has gone from that small plot of land in Jerusalem out to the ends of the world, where people are praising his name all the day long. And it's a wonderful thing. But that imperative to praise the Lord both morning and night is for us as well individually. From the rising of the sun to its setting, that call is for you and for me as well to praise the Lord. It is the counterpart to Paul's exhortation to pray without ceasing. Will you praise the Lord every day, all day, not just even on the Lord's day? You know, so much of our own private devotions, I think, I'm sad to consider is devoid of praise to the Lord. I'll go to my Bible, I'll learn a bit more about God, I will say a few prayers and some prayers of thankfulness, and I'll remember Aunt Bertha's operation, and I'm done. I've done my duty to God. But have I praised Him? Have I praised the Lord? Because that is true worship, to praise the Lord for who He is and what He is doing. Even if you cannot think about what He is doing in your life, go over your day, hour by hour, and you will surely see what the Lord has done, because everything that He has done is His works of providence. You can always praise the Lord for His works of salvation, of the gospel itself. This Word of God that spans thousands of years and is a testimony to the faithfulness of the Lord to remember a people like us on the ash heap without help. And so, is God not worthy of our praise from morning to evening? If He is not worthy of that praise, then you do not value His salvation and you do not value who He is to you. And I think as Reformed Christians, our worship tends to err on the side of knowledge accumulation. I've learned a few more catechism questions. I've learned a few more bits and knowledge about God. Well, my friends, if it doesn't lead you to praise Him, it's all vanity. It's all vanity. There will not be a systematic test as you enter into heaven. But you will be asked how you have praised the Lord for what He has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise is therefore sometimes a little distant from us. Make sure that your devotions include praise. And you know, the wonderful thing is, the Lord has given you 150 psalms in which to praise Him. You don't have to go find those praises. You can find them for yourself in the Word of God. Look at all He is and what He has done. He is worthy of praise for us. And as a final note, as we come to a close, this imperative fits the pattern of morning and evening worship, doesn't it? As we're doing right now. And I want to end on that note because it is important for the church to recognize that. On the Lord's Day, we want to celebrate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by praising His glorious name both morning and evening. From morning and evening, we praise Him in worship. And is that too much for Him to ask of you and I? Will you go to Him and say, "That was just too much for You to ask of me, Lord, for His work of salvation and for who He is"? No, friends, it is not too much. Then why are churches increasingly abandoning this second worship service? Why, if He is not worthy? What does that say to our Lord when He has called us to praise Him both morning and evening? Many churches are abandoning the second worship service because nobody goes to the second worship service in our time. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what do we think of our God if we can find something better to do on the Lord's Day than to worship Him twice on the Lord's Day? Friends, God's name is to be praised in the morning and the evening, especially on the Lord's Day. It is that day that we celebrate His resurrection, His victory over the grave and over sin. It's the culmination of the work He did in that Passover, binding Himself to that altar as the festal sacrifice. That is what we celebrate here. It is not too much to praise His name morning and evening. And ordinarily, there is nothing better going on in our lives than worshiping God unless it is sickness or providential hindrance or a need for mercy to someone. And I just love sometimes when I visit the churches, I love in this church that you have a great evening worship service that is well attended. And sometimes the most amazing thing to me is this, is that the people who have the least mobility, the people who have the weakest frame are the ones who come to the evening worship service. And what does that say? They understand themselves like Hannah. They understand that the Lord alone is their help. And they will come to praise His name, even as they sit in a difficult estate. And that's what's marvelous. While those of us in our prime are not anywhere to be found. So, I think that this psalm is a great encouragement for us to praise the Lord. When you consider both God's care for us, and that we should be full of joy to come into God's presence. And our hearts should then lead our mouths to praise Him for what He has done. Will your joy over salvation be any less than Hannah's joy at receiving a mere child? You know, you think about that woman's desperation and the joy that she had in having that child. How much greater is our salvation than that? Will your joy be less than Hannah's? And so I think it's not a mistake that the Lord puts her words in this psalm for us today. Well, all that being said, I am so grateful to God that we have had this opportunity to worship Him together twice today. It was the least that He deserved, isn't it? Both for who He is and what He has done for us. So may our Lord Jesus, who is beyond compare, bless His word to us, His servants, on His Sabbath day. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, how worthy are You of our praise. Worthy is the Lamb. You have taken us out of the dung of our sin to seat us with Christ, and You have made us Your children. So we ask that You would make our hearts grateful and thankful for Your grace. Would You set firm our hearts that we would praise You like Job, no matter what providence You bring to us. And as we depart from Your house this day, be with us this week as we meditate on this psalm. And in our life, we ask that You would draw praise from us, both day and night and at all times in between. We thank You for Your book of praises. We thank You for the Egyptian Hallel, which teaches us to praise. And though we have just begun to unlock them, we pray that You would have the fruit of these psalms grow in our life, that we would never be without a hallelujah on our lips for who You are and what You have done for us. And we ask that You might do this now for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen.